Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 12. Let us all listen carefully as this is God's word. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Amen. God gave these words to Isaiah when ambassadors had returned to Jerusalem to report that the Assyrian king Sennacherib had accepted the hoard of wealth they offered in exchange for peace, had made a peace treaty with them, and then, true to Assyrian character, was now planning to advance on the city. This betrayal lies behind the emotion of verse 7. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. Every resource of Jerusalem is now used up. They had relied on their own cleverness and self-sufficiency. They had rebuilt the walls, made the tunnel. They had paid for Egyptian mounted mercenaries. But now Egypt was defeated, and this last-ditch effort to buy peace with Assyria had failed. Assyria, for its part, had not taken the true God into account in their conquest of the world. They had taken up the mantle of ancient Babel in Genesis 11, seeking to make a name for themselves. The Assyrian Empire was a multi-generational program to build a secular world city that had no place for the kingdom of God. A society with man at the center, it was an atheistic society. Only religion that served the ambitions of man were allowed. The world city had set its sights on the city of God, and now it was going to attack. We're familiar with the program of the world. Christ said that the world would hate us because it hated him. Christians want to raise their children to know God, but the atheistic world says that's child abuse. Christians want to worship in freedom, but atheistic governments oppress. Christians are grieved by abortion, by fetal stem cell research, But the atheists see these as means to achieving their own kind of salvation, to reduce the population maybe, or to save the earth from humans, and to use their own technological ingenuity to live forever. Christians believe that the family as God made it is the fundamental piece of all civilized society, and that breaking it up with divorce and promiscuity is deeply sinful, but the atheists want the world on their own terms, and so marriage is not honored, promiscuity is encouraged. In Scotland, atheists now propose to outlaw parental corporal discipline. Christians suffer under the unjust policies of the world, flaunting their redefined marriage and forcing Christians to provide abortifacient drugs, the atheists advance to destroy the kingdom of God. We want to know, what is God doing for us in a hostile world? What the Assyrians don't know is that they have overstepped, and now God will act. God will move to action as exalted king. We are going to see Zion's king dealing with a world of betrayal and ambition, a world of plunder and greed, a world of impunity and blame shifting. We're going to see here in these words God's zeal for his people and his mercy to them, even as they live in such a hostile world. And we may take refuge in this. Zion's king is overturning atheistic policies of the world. And so let us start with the betrayal of the world. In a world of betrayal and ambition, Zion's king grants daily grace to his people. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. The Assyrians were known for their treachery. They would do anything to achieve their ends, even making a peace treaty and then stabbing their new allies in the back. The world city has always operated under this principle. If there seems to be some hindrance to achieving its goals, it finds a way around, or it just walks through whatever moral barriers there seems to be. I know atheists want everyone to believe that they are the most moral, but history tells a different story. Some of our ancestors lived under Nazi occupation. Some were in concentration camps, others in the Russian gulags. These horrors are the brain children of atheists. Westerners believe in moral progress apart from God. People say, well, that could never happen. We're getting better and better. But January 1942 was not long ago. And in a suburb of Berlin called Wannsee, the senior SS commanders held a conference to ensure that every branch of the German government would participate in the genocide of the Jews. The result was the millions dead in Europe, and the conference, after the conference, they destroyed their notes as if we're going to get away with this. One copy of the minutes survived and was brought as evidence to Nuremberg. But at the time Isaiah preached this, Assyria was very strong. Nothing bad had befallen it yet. But ah, or woe, says God Almighty, to the one who destroys and nothing has destroyed him yet, and to the one who betrays when none has betrayed him yet. Assyria acts as if it's never going to answer for what it is doing. Little do the Assyrians know that they are but God's tool for subduing the nations. But Isaiah says there's a time limit. Oh, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. There's always justice in being treated as you treated others. And it's instructive for us to read what the Bible says about Sennacherib. The king of betrayers went home and worshiping his false gods at the temple. There he was when his two sons came in with swords and killed him. The great betrayer betrayed by his own family. And what he did to God's people was done to him, and soon that empire would collapse. But until God reverses the policies of atheists, his people are oppressed. And we say, well, what do we do? What do God's people do? Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Instead of just telling us that people ought to pray in times of trouble, we actually have a prayer here. I think what the scripture is saying here, inside Jerusalem, where there's such a sense of overwhelming despair at this treachery, some people are praying. Led by Isaiah, the faithful remnant is casting their care upon the Lord, calling on him for his grace. When we pray, we're separating ourselves from the world's standard that says might makes right. Instead, we pray because God is right, and we want him to do righteously. We reject the world's way of faithlessness and instead trust God as the resource we need. And notice that the remnant prays for grace. Be gracious to us, they pray. Do not give us what we deserve, but show us favor even when we deserve death. They commit themselves to wait on God. We wait for you. Faith trusts God to act even if there's an inexplicable delay. Be our arm every morning is asking God to give strength day by day. Do you rise in the morning to ask God for strength for that day? Do you join as a family in worship or closet yourself away in private to ask for God's resources for you and your family day by day? We need daily help from God. Dangers present themselves every morning. I'm not even sure we're aware of all the dangers that face us. We have the hostile world, that's true, but even more dangerous is the enemy, Satan, who the scripture says prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are susceptible to sinning and sinning again. We need God's strength not just once, but every day. And we pray with confidence, though, because he's promised to be our arm. We implore him, be our salvation in the time of trouble. And we call on him because he promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's already promised help to Zion. God will help her when morning dawns, Psalm 46. In a world of betrayal and ambition, God's people are praying for his grace. Does God ever actually overturn the policies of the world? Remember that this scripture is from centuries before Christ. It is looking ahead to when that king comes to rule in righteousness. We have the advantage of the complete scriptures. Christ has come. He has been exalted already with the name above every name. He now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't always see it, but Zion's king is curbing the overreach of the world city. He is dealing with all of its antichrist policies now, even as he dealt with Assyria then. And so our confidence in praying must be very great. Even oppressed by the world's ambition and treachery, our king will be gracious to his people. Now, the world policy is one of plunder and greed as well. What is Christ doing about that? Well, in a world of plunder and greed, Zion's king is filling her with everlasting wealth. By her, I mean Zion, the church. He's filling her with everlasting wealth. Look at verses 3 and 4. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon.
These verses continue the prayer to God. The remnant prays as if their prayers have already been answered. They say, peoples flee, nations are scattered, even though nothing like that had happened yet. And when we pray, we do the same. We know that because of God, who God has revealed himself to be, some things are certain, and we pray and we live as if they were already existing. Now, their prayers are about the plundering Assyrian. And when he says there in verse 4, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts sleep, it is leapt upon. The image is as of these insects enthusiastically gathering up vegetation. As soon as Assyria begins to totter, other nations are going to pounce on her wealth. So Isaiah prays, your spoil. He's talking to God, and he means everything Assyria has gathered really belongs to Jehovah. Again, the idea is that the plunderer gets plundered with this twist, that everything that the world takes for itself or claims for itself really belongs to God. Is not Christ entitled to everything he has made? One day the embezzlers will hand over their spoil to Zion's king. I wonder if the Assyrians knew what they were coming up against when they decided to attack Jerusalem. Assyria had only ever encountered the idols of the nations. When they subdued a people, they took their so-called gods out of their temples and put them on carts and hauled them hundreds of miles back to their capital as a prize of war. The idea was that if you took away a people's god, they would have no more blessings. They would be utterly demoralized. Sennacherib thought he was dealing with a god like those of the nations when he came to Jerusalem. He said to Hezekiah, through his messenger, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? 2 Kings 18. Talk about a life-changing, empire-derailing mistake. Verse 5 says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. See, Jehovah is not a figment of men's imaginations. He is exalted. He is set apart so high, man cannot reach him. Man cannot take him captive. Man must answer to him. Our God dwells not in temples made by man, but in the heavens. He is not the God of one wee slice of real estate. He is the maker of heaven and earth. In our day, those who are hostile to the God of the Bible seem very smug in asserting that God does not exist. All who speak against God are like the Assyrians. They have some vision of him that is not true. They attack some straw man god, as false and silly as the idols of the nations, something easily captured and burned up in the heat of an argument. But Jehovah is untouched. Few have the moral courage to even try to know the God of the Bible. And history says that many who try actually are converted to Christ. But let them make their move against God's people, and they will discover that they've made a life-changing mistake. What a shocker it will be to be exposed to Christ, exalted, raised up in majesty, when a person thought he was nothing. Far better to serve him. Meanwhile, God has given his people every help to help them in their suffering right now. The next verses tell you that while Christians may be suffering greatly, the king fills them with everlasting wealth. 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. God is filling the church up, first with justice and righteousness. Do not let those words grow tiresome. When God makes his move, people see righteousness. Wrongs against the innocent will be met with retributive justice. When God punishes the ungodly, he gets the glory over them, displaying his most glorious justice. God also displayed his justice and righteousness by putting Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins by his blood. He shows himself to be just in inflicting wrath upon sin and shows himself to be the gracious justifier of everyone who has faith in Christ Jesus. Then we, having Christ's righteousness, practice righteousness. As the Apostle John said, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. 1 John 3:7. When God exalts himself, it's as if his attributes come rushing into the city, come to fill it up where before it was full of complacency and self-absorption. Now I want to dwell on this a moment longer. The world is in upheaval, but God is giving stability to his people. People lose their minds about the threats from within and without. There are wars and rumors of wars and instability, but you, believers, do not fear. Christ Jesus is for you, and for you he is stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And because you're in Christ, you enjoy a stability that is characteristic for all God's people, even when we're buffeted from the outside. Has not Christ won the victory on the cross? Yes, he has, and so dangers and alarms need not shake us. That word, stability, or your translation may have steadfastness, is the same one from which the Hebrew word for faith is formed. It's, by the way, the same word from which we get the word amen. Faith is not a leap of believing against the evidence. Faith is trust in the constancy and certainty of God. And when we say amen, we're expressing our certainty in something that God has said. We're expressing faith in Christ because he is faithful God. Remember what Isaiah said of Christ in chapter 11, a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. That same faithfulness that ransomed sinners is the faithfulness Paul saw in Christ, saying, for all the promises of God in him are aye, and in him, amen. 2 Corinthians 1. See, we believe not blindly, as the atheists assert, but with eyes wide open to the faithfulness of God in whom we trust. What are your times like? You may be in times of distress that are peculiar to you alone. Maybe your health is fragile. Perhaps you have lost enjoyment of something you once had. Maybe your closest friend has died and you are alone. Maybe you've had to move and it's frightening, or maybe your business or your financial situation is in peril. Whatever your upheaval, here is the promise of God. I will be the stability of your times. God will provide you the stability you need to get through. God is the answer for life in flux because he is like a rock, a fortress, a strong tower. With Zion's king protecting you, can you say amen to his promise? Verse 6 says he is your abundance of salvation. Abundance means more than you need for the times you're going through. What resources could God not marshal to deliver you? Is anything impossible for God? He will be your wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowing things as they really are. Listen, the atheists would convince us that they know things as they really are. And they say belief in the scriptures, that's superstition. But God's word teaches us the truth of things. And then God is to us wisdom, gives us wisdom too, which is knowing how to evaluate things, what to do with them. You believers, you've been given a wisdom that the world cannot receive. Whatever the world has plundered from you, do not despair. God has treasured up something far more valuable. And if you fear the Lord, you have a treasure more valuable than the treasure of the wealthiest man. The Lord encamps around all those who fear him. Psalm 34. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Psalm 103. Let us never underestimate the true value of the fear of the Lord. And now finally, in a world of impunity and of blame shifting, Zion's king is judging with justice. The next verses describe the conditions of Judah when they had followed atheistic policies. 7-9, behold their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. We see both the peace lovers and the warriors publicly dismayed. The traveler ceases because it's not safe anymore. Just as today, schools are not safe from worldly influence, from sex or violence. Entertainment is a minefield of sinful indulgence and worldly propaganda. Break rooms at our workplaces are full of sexual innuendo and taking Christ's name in vain. It's like this because man by nature is a covenant breaker. See, covenants are broken. People don't keep their word. They don't care to know the God of the covenant. The final picture, that is the overarching one, under the policy of atheists is there is no regard for man, which is to say human life has no value. Our culture has become a paradigm of disregard for the elderly and for the child alike, especially for the unborn. We teach a curriculum in school that undermines the value of human life and then are shocked at the violence that ensues. We've seen what happens to the value of human life when we follow the programs of the atheists. How ludicrous it is that they assert themselves as the saviors of the environment, but refuse to see that because of its bondage to the corruption that sin has introduced, the world withers. Lebanon stands for all that is long-lasting. Sharon is the beautiful. Without God, though, the beautiful becomes a desert. I went to an art museum, and I expected to find beauty there, but there was only the refuse of a corrupt mind vomited out on canvas. Bashan and Carmel are fertile regions, but the gyrations of the godless turn all things sterile. See, the Assyrians had made the land ugly, acting with impunity as if there would be no accounting for what they'd done. But, verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. This is God's answer to the prayer of verse 3. Three times God says, now, when you pray too, beloved, in your times of trouble, when it is God's timing, he will answer you with a now. Now I will arise, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. The next verse is what God has to say to Assyrians everywhere, to atheists. 11, you conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. See, the tragedy of being an atheist is that you hatch plans, you come up with a worldview, and you think you've conceived this great thing without God. You have this nanotechnology and space travel, quantum computers, artificial intelligence, and neutrinos at your hands, and you think these will tell you why you're here and advance your evolution to some godlike state, and you don't realize your plans are as worthless as chaff. The tragedy of being an atheist is that what they conceive must come to birth. And guess what? It is all flammable. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. See, there's cause and effect, conception and birth. If your life or mine is a tragedy, if the lives we have built are burning down, well, let us trace the effect to its cause. So there's no blame shifting with God. Hardly ever is it someone else's fault. It was you or I who hatched a plan, who lived in disobedience, who went on and on without reference to Christ, and we've reaped what we have sown. Beware the life of the atheist. Sin comes back on its owner. None can sidestep the blame. So too, and this is the final thing, does punitive judgment. A word that just means punishment. True enough that the godly will burn their own lives down to the ground, but even more frightening is that most holy God punishes sin. Verse 12, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Isaiah probably had in mind the multinational armies of the Assyrians. Remember, they were a conglomerate, an empire, when he said peoples. But we can think of the multiplicity of people who hate the God of the Bible. He brings the most severe judgment, the hottest flame. And so I end with this. The tragedy of being an atheist is being bound to a withered world of your own making and reaping the worthless combustibles that you have sown. But Zion's king is already, and eventually will, overturn all the anti-God policies of the world. And let me end with this hope. Even so, God will save the atheist whose life is on fire if he will only take the salvation God has provided. If he will only come to Christ as offered in the gospel, repenting of his sin and believing on him, then God will save him. When Christ overturns the atheistic policies in him, then he will give him this grace that we all enjoy and everlasting treasure. Holy God, as we have encountered you in your word again this evening, we are awed by your grace for people who did not deserve anything. Thank you for remembering your covenant and protecting your church of old, that we too might be saved and join them as your people. How great a thing it is that you would be our God and that we would be your people. Lord, we pray for those who are pursuing an atheistic life here in our community. Pray, O God, that their lives would be uncomfortable, but that they would see your truth and the gospel as the rescue that they need. We pray that they would come to Christ and see a beacon as on a hill. O Lord, we also pray that you would give us of yourself in our times. Be our stability and help us to rely on you. We thank you for filling us up with such a great treasure. Teach us to fear you, and thank you for the promise that we have the fear of the Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.